Those of you who have attended Trinity Bible Church for any time know that sometimes in going through a book of the Bible, I've remarked that my text is one that I would never have chosen if I was just taking a passage here and there in the Scriptures. But I think that the best way to be teaching and preaching is to go through the books of the Bible. And so I have a passage this morning that, as I looked at various commentaries, I found that this was one where they would just touch it lightly and get over it as quickly as they could, because it has a lot of problems connected with it. That is, on the surface, it seems like a difficult thing. I have never experienced a hundredfold blessing in the same sense that you normally would take this, but we're going to look at it this morning, and I trust that the Lord's going to give us his blessing. Wouldn't be here if it weren't important, and so it's good to be forced to look at some of these passages that normally we wouldn't select, just because we always get blessing when we do. Now, the account that we come to today in the study of the Gospel of Mark, and for you who are visiting with us, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. I think this is the 33rd message I've brought on the book, so we're spending a lot of time in it. The same account is given in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. In the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find it in chapter 19, and in the Gospel of Luke, you'll find it in chapter 18. Now, in all three of these records, in the three Gospels, these words of the Lord Jesus Christ are followed by, or follow the account of the conversation the Lord had with a rich young ruler, which is the title given to him by combining the way that he's described in the three Gospels. None of them says he was a rich young ruler. Matthew says he was a young man. Mark doesn't describe him at all, except to indicate, like Matthew and Luke do, that he was a very rich man. Luke calls him a certain ruler, meaning that he was probably the ruler of the local synagogue. But it's evident in all three of the Gospels that his possessions were worth more to him than eternal life. Or we could say that we could also state his condition as, when it came to a choice between his possessions and eternal life, then he chose to keep his possessions. Now, as I sought to explain last Sunday morning when we were considering that story, it was not that he could have been saved by getting rid of his riches, but it was that he looked upon his riches as providing him with greater security than eternal life would have given him in following the Lord. I think that we have the hope, as I expressed also last week, that he changed his mind later and trusted in the Lord, because Mark tells us, and you can see it in this same 10th chapter, that the Lord Jesus, beholding him, loved him, verse 21. And which probably meant that he was one of God's elect. The fact that we're chosen by the Lord doesn't mean that we come the first time that we're exposed to the gospel. Sometimes it happens that way. But the Lord is going to save, most certainly, all those whom, as we learn from John 17, the Father had chosen and given to his Son. Now, we notice that to be sure to notice that the Lord didn't simply tell him to get rid of his riches, but he said to come take up the cross and follow me. Now, the evidence that a person is really trusted in Christ for his salvation is that he comes to Christ depending solely upon the work that Christ did on the cross for his salvation, but also that he follows Christ in a life of submission and obedience. Now, none of us has a perfect record in that, either in our submission to the Lord or our obedience to the Lord. But it's characteristic of us, because we do want to please him. So to have eternal life not only means deliverance from hell, but it means living a new life. To be in Christ as a true child of God is described in the New Testament as meaning that old things pass away and that all things become new. Everything becomes new. Now, there are a lot of people in this world who are like the rich young ruler. And they don't want to change. They're satisfied with their lives as they are. You sometimes hear a person say that when he's lived his life, then he'll think more about becoming a Christian before he dies. As though his life was in his own hands and he could become a Christian any time he would decide to receive Christ and be saved. We know that the Word speaks very clearly about the fact that we are a called people and that we are a drawn people. God calls us and he draws us to himself. And the Bible warns us in Proverbs 27, verse 1, not to boast about what we're going to do even tomorrow. We shouldn't even boast about what we're going to do this afternoon. None of us knows that we even will have a tomorrow. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. This is so important. You don't want to postpone taking care of your relationship with the Lord. But God is the one who saves. Faith comes from him. It's a dangerous thing to tell God no, or that we'll wait. Hebrews chapter 2 says, how shall we escape the judgment of God if we neglect? You don't have to reject it, just neglect it. Just keep putting it off. And it'll be just amount to a rejection. So I hope that this rich young ruler came back to the Lord and was saved, but we'll have to wait until we get to heaven to see. Now the disciples evidently were with the Lord when this young man came to him asking what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. They heard the whole conversation. They heard what the Lord told him. They saw the young man's disappointment and they watched him as he went away grieved, the Bible says. And as they listened to the Lord when he explained to them how hard it was for a rich man to be saved, their amazement turned to astonishment out of measure, the Bible tells us. You see it in verse 26. They had other ideas about rich men, that they could get whatever they wanted at any time that they wanted it. And so when the Lord painted that bleak picture, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They came back at the Lord and said, who then can be saved? If a rich man couldn't be saved, then it didn't seem to them like there was hope for anyone else. Now, I think that it's very important for us to see that there were truths related to salvation that were not really clear to the apostles at this time. The Lord's response was to turn their thoughts from man, even rich men, to God. And that's the reason then the Lord said to them when they said, well, who can be saved? The Lord responded by saying, with men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And we know that from what the Apostle Paul wrote, that the Lord was able to save the chief of sinners, the greatest of sinners. Paul claimed to be that because he persecuted the church before he came to Christ. So nobody can be saved if you're talking about what man can do. Salvation is a work of God, and it depends upon what the Lord had told them that he was going to do at Jerusalem. And we'll see that, and Phil read that very clearly to us in the latter part of the scripture reading this morning. We'll see a little bit more about that in a few moments. But now, coming to our text for this morning, beginning with verse 28, you'll notice that Peter began to say to him, and he obviously is speaking for the disciples as a group. He says, Lord, we have left all and have followed thee. So it's we. We have left all and followed thee. And in calling the Lord's attention, he says, lo. Now, that's a word that's often translated in the Bible, behold. It's a word which people use when they were trying to call attention to something that they were about to say. The Lord Jesus himself used this word at times. But this was something that was very important to the disciples. Now, it was true. Probably Matthew, from what we know about the apostles, you know, Matthew was a former tax collector, and he may have had the most to leave behind because they were notorious for overtaxing people or overcharging people beyond what the Roman government had asked them to gather, and they just stuck the extra in their pockets, and they became very rich men. They were considered traitors by the Jewish people because they were in alliance with the Roman government and taking advantage of their fellow Jews. Now, we don't know about all the apostles, but we know a little bit about Peter and Andrew and James and John. You know, they were fishermen. And they had left their one means of support, the fishing business. They left their boats. It was emphasized about James and John that they left their father, with whom they were involved in the fishing business. Now, we don't know what all they had left, but they had left all, as Peter said, to follow the Lord. I don't know exactly what he had in mind, but it may have been that he was asking if they didn't get some credit for what they had left behind. Now, notice the Lord's response. These two, from our standpoint, are rather difficult verses. Verses 29 and 30. Let me read these to you again. He said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but what he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. Then he adds, but many that are first shall be last and the last first, which is, as we're going to see when we get there, a warning to the people. Now, as you read through this passage of Scripture, the Lord had his own word to begin what he was saying, and those of you who read the Bible, which includes most of you, I hope all of you, Know that many times the Lord Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you." Now the word "verily" is a translation of the Greek word "amen," and you can hear our English word "amen" in that, and it's the same in the Hebrew language. If you consult a Greek dictionary, you'll find something like this, that this word "amen" or "amen" has different meanings when it's used at the close of a sentence as compared with when it's used at the beginning of a sentence. Now, this is the word that we use at the end of our prayers, don't we, so often. We close it with an amen. My father-in-law was not raised in the among evangelical believers. He was raised in a Catholic church, but soon after he was saved, he was with the family, and they asked him to lead in prayer. And so he bowed his head and he led in prayer, but he couldn't remember how to close a prayer. So he lifted his head up and he looked around, and everybody had their heads bowed. So he went back again and prayed a little bit longer and still couldn't remember it. Lifted his head up and looked around. They still had their heads down. He said, finally said, "Well, that's all." Well, that's a good substitute for amen, isn't it? But amen at the end of our prayers means so be it, or may it be fulfilled. It's an expression of our hope that the Lord, who's been listening to our prayers, will see fit to answer us. But when it comes at the beginning of a sentence, like it does here, it means truly or surely. It means that the speaker is going to say something that's very important and that you can depend upon it as being true. Now, when you read the Gospel of John, you'll find that there were times when the Lord Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And when he said that, well, he was giving the strongest possible emphasis to the truth of what he was about to say. So that's what we have here. Now, verse 29 tells us what they had done. It was past action. The Lord is answering a statement that Peter had made. So he says, "Verily," and I want you to know that this is true. And then he says, "I say unto you," and being the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this comes to us on the highest possible authority. So these words are absolutely true. There's a wonderful thing about the Bible. You can read it and you don't have to question it, because you know that the truth that you find here and the statements that are given to us in the Word of God are above reproach. There's no question but what they're true. So on divine authority, he says, "There's no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time." And then he actually says that he's going to give back what they have laid aside, what they've left behind. Now, when you look at these statements, you know, some people feel that if they had their lives to live over again and they'd married somebody else, or they'd had a different set of children, or a different job, and all of those things, you know, we make all kinds of excuses as to how things could have been better, but these are the things that are the most important to all of us. That is, if you're married, your husband or your wife, because it would apply in either direction, your children, your house where you live, that's one of the first things that a couple begins to think about when they get married, where we're going to live, and these are all things or people that figure largely into all of our lives. So what the Lord Jesus is saying here is suggesting that when you come to Christ, you enter into a new relationship as far as all of these things are concerned. Now, we don't know about the marriage status of any of the apostles except perhaps Peter, because we know that the Lord healed his mother-in-law on one occasion. The only way you can get a mother-in-law is to get a wife first, and then the mother-in-law comes along with the deal. But we have fathers and mothers. All of us have a father and mother. Some of us have been blessed with children, houses. And you know, all of these take time. And there are times that we don't regret that they take. It's our joy to work with our spouses and with our children and to make the decisions that we make. But the Lord Jesus is suggesting here that when he calls us to himself, there is a sense in which you leave your house, you leave your brothers, you leave your sisters, your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your lands. And yet, here we are this morning, and we really haven't left any of that. I was saved when I was married, and our children have come along, and we're grateful to the Lord for what the Lord's done in their hearts, and then grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and I wouldn't want to leave them at all. That's the thing about dying. You just hate to leave your family behind. What is the Lord saying here? Now he says, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters. Now does this mean different brothers and different sisters? How could you have a different mother? Or children, or lands. And then he speaks with persecution. And in studying the Gospel of John, especially there in chapter 15, the Lord made it very, very clear that if the world hated our Savior, we know that the world is going to hate us, that is, reject us. They're not going to accept us for what we are. And then along with all of this, when he says, you'll receive all of this back, it's like you leave your family to turn to the Lord, and then the Lord gives everything back to you. Now, what is it that he has in mind, and what is the purpose of what the Lord has to say here? Now, we know that one scripture doesn't come in conflict with another scripture. The Bible tells me how I am to treat Lucille. The Bible tells me how I'm to treat my children. The Bible tells me everything that I need to know as far as my life is concerned. But, you know, if some of these take place, if you get married and so on, before you come to Christ, and then you come to Christ, you come to the Lord having a good husband or a good father will come having taken care of his wife and taken care of his children and having been responsible in his business. Now, it isn't always the case, but let's take the best case that we possibly can. Maybe the Lord has prospered, so you've been able to buy property beyond the house that you live in, but it all occupies your time And you're very, very busy, and you're very happy in the things that you're doing. You come to the place where you realize that you not only need to give attention to this life, but you have a soul that is eternal, and you have to make preparation for what's going to come after death. And you hear about the gospel, and you hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done to save sinners from their sins. And so we come to know him as our Savior, and this changes everything, because we have a new motive for doing everything that we do. Now, the words that I've been inclined to pass over in these verses are the words right there at the end of verse 29, "For my sake and the gospel's." For my sake and the gospel's. Now, people who don't know the Lord, and like I say, there are lots of fine families in the world, lots of good people from a human standpoint, good people who devote their lives, if we can talk about the men, they devote their lives to their family. They work hard to provide for their families, to be able to send their children to college and all of these things, take care of them day after day. But a new element enters in when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is all of these things that we have been doing perhaps to ease our own conscience and to meet the needs of our family, now everything has to be done for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. The Lord Jesus Christ enters into this. And for the sake of the gospel. Because when the Lord brings us to himself and we're saved, our responsibility as far as the gospel is concerned comes along with everything else, and we're to live in such a way that people will, as Peter says, as we sanctify the Lord in our lives, people will ask us a reason for the hope that is in us. The moment you're saved, you're just as prepared for heaven as you ever will be. The Lord could take you to heaven right away, and you'd be prepared to go. But he leaves us here for two reasons. One, we need to grow in our understanding of the Lord. And the other is, we need to make this message of the gospel known. Because there are many, many people in any generation who don't know the Savior. And it's when we're living the right way and doing what the Lord wants us to do for his glory, as was brought out in the Sunday school lesson this morning, we lived to glorify him. People begin to see the change in our lives. And Peter talks about the fact that they think it's strange that you don't do the things that you used to do. You don't talk like you used to talk. Your whole life is different. Your interests are different. You don't carouse with them if that's been a part of your program. There's a change. So this is what the Lord is talking about. He indicates that when a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't do things just for your wife or just for your children, or just for your business, these things that we're occupied with all the time. But now it's injected into your life that everything you do for Jesus' sake. You do to please him. You do to glorify him. And that adds a perspective to our home life and to our business life and to our pleasures and everything that's altogether different. We have the same father and the same mother and the same brothers and the same sister and the same wife and we live in the same house, and if our job is an honorable job, we have the same job. But now this is a new feature that comes into our lives. It's all being done for Jesus' sake. Now, you couldn't have any more precious people to live with in a house than your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, your wife when marriage comes along. And in a normal home, these are the things that we live for. Coming to Christ, as A.W. Tozer, who was pastor of the Christian Missionary Alliance in Chicago for many years, I think he's with the Lord now, he said, "Let the reason back of your daily conduct be Christ and His glory. Not yourself, not your family, nor your country, nor your church. In all things, let Him have the preeminence." You see, God never intended that we should live without Him. He never intended that we should live without Christ. But our sins have turned us away from God and away from Christ, and we've focused our attention primarily on good things, on ourselves, our families, our careers, our possessions, and so the happiness that we desire so much really evades us. We come to Christ for His sake and for the gospel's. He makes all things new, not only in us, but in everything around us and in everything that we do. And He gives back all that we have forsaken and gives us the same lives to live, but our purpose is that we're living now for Jesus' sake. We're living for His glory. We love Him first and most of all. And we do what we do for our children because we love the Lord. We do what we do for our wives, our husbands, because we love the Lord. We are faithful in our business because we love the Lord. I know of a man who found out one day that his company had canceled about half of his inheritance, of his retirement. His retirement. And he went right on with his business, just as devoted to the company as if they had doubled his retirement. And you know, people are watching, because that's not the normal thing that takes place. That's just the opposite. Why is he doing this? Because he knows that his retirement, his future, his life, his family, everything is in the Lord's hand, and he's doing it for Jesus' sake. Our failure to live for Jesus and for the gospel explains why even we as Christians can be such a poor testimony to each other and to a world that is torn apart with sin. You know, my mind just whirls, and I'm sure yours does, as we face conditions in the world, and there really is no solution for many of the things that are taking place. Dr. Tozer said this in the same article I read. He said, "Like it or not, this is the world in which we find ourselves, and we are charged with the responsibility to live soberly, righteously, and godly, right in the middle of it. The danger is that we allow ourselves to be so much affected by the degenerate tastes and low views of the Hittites and the Jebusites," referring to the Old Testament, "among whom we dwell, and so we learn the ways of the nations to our own undoing, as Israel did before us." We all need to pay more attention to that little expression, "for Jesus' sake and the gospel." Is the Lord Jesus really preeminent in our lives? Do we live to please Him? When we pray, we often end our prayers, "for Jesus' sake, amen." Is that really why we pray? Because we're concerned about His will, about His glory, that we may live, that others may see by the way we live that they have need of a Savior too? Psalm 23, which we all know by heart, I'm sure, says in verse 3, He restoreth my soul, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I don't think I'll ever go over those words again like I have in the past. In Isaiah's day, the Lord said to Judah through His prophet, I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember my sins. You see, God doesn't owe me the gospel. He doesn't owe you the gospel. He doesn't owe us salvation. We've gotten ourselves into trouble with our own sins, and He'd be perfectly just if He just let us take the consequences. But why has He saved us? He's saved us for Jesus' sake. He saved us for His own name's sake. And that's the way He wants us to live. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth with these words, For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Doing things for Jesus' sake is not to be restricted in this life, but extends to the world to come, according to our text in verse 30, which is eternity. Be a very different kind of a world, because there we all will only do that which is for the Lord's sake and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going to make heaven heaven. So we can live a heavenly life now, but we'll never be successful in perfecting it here. That perfection is what we have to look forward to when we get to heaven. This makes it imperative that we learn now to live for Jesus' sake, for His glory, and for all that He's done for us in the gospel. We don't know the end of the story as far as many of the apostles were concerned. We know a lot about Peter, because Peter had such a prominent place, and the apostle John outlived all of the apostles. But the Lord ended by saying, Many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Now, there's probably more to this statement than I at least have understood, but spoken as it was to the disciples who were first, it was a warning that they had the opportunity of being leaders in pointing the way to future generations of believers, what it means to live for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel, and yet fall from that privileged place that they held, fall below some in future generations who had not had the privilege of seeing the Lord. Perhaps Peter had these words in mind when he wrote in the first chapter of his first epistle and recognized, as he spoke about the Lord, he said, To them whom, having not seen, you love, and though now you see him not, yet rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, let me just close. My time is up. The verses that come at the end are verses that the Lord carry a message that the Lord had given to His disciples before. We've noticed this in the Gospel of Mark, haven't we? They didn't believe it. They didn't understand it. It was confusing to them. They didn't want to think of the Lord dying, even though He went on to say about His resurrection. But They had moved from northern Israel down into the south, into Judea, and making their way now to Jerusalem. And the Lord said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests." Now, as I read this, just think of what happened in each instance. "And unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles," to the Romans, soldiers. "They shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." That's the gospel, isn't it? He doesn't say why he was doing it at this point. He was just telling them that this is what he was going to do. But this is what he had to do, or I wouldn't be standing before you today as a child of God. If I had been the only sinner on the face of the earth, the Lord Jesus would have had to do what he did in order to save me from my sins. Shouldn't we live for his sake? Shouldn't we live for his glory? I agree with the disciples. I wouldn't like to have heard that either. But then the day came when they fully understood what the Lord Jesus was doing. He didn't deserve to die. He had never done anything wrong. All they could do is bring false witnesses against him. He died because I needed to die. He died because you needed to die. He died and he suffered things that can never be described as nail prints or a crown of thorns or a sword in his side. I can read that and you can too. And they talk about ripping his beard from his face and spitting upon him and all of these things. But you see, along with all of that that could never be seen by men, Prophet Isaiah tells us that God was making his soul an offering for your sins and for my sins. Shouldn't we live for Jesus' sake? Shouldn't our love for him just transform every relationship that we have, and the relationships especially that are the closest and the dearest to each one of us? That's what the Lord Jesus is talking about. And in these days in which we live, days that make us all wonder what the outcome is going to be, because we have problems as a nation for which there's really no solution. Can you imagine we ever go back to the point where it wouldn't be perfectly legal for people of the same sex to live together and to adopt children? Are we going to back away from that? Civilizations, countries got so bad in the Old Testament that the Lord just had to do away with them. We've had the light. We've rejected the light. We as Christians need to abide in the light. And whatever we do, John, I think, concluded his message in Sunday school this morning, whether we eat or drink, we must do all to the glory of God. If I might state it a different way, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for Jesus' sake. Shall we pray? Father, search our hearts as we bow in your presence. We pray as David prayed so long ago, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Help me, I pray, dear Father, this morning, to know more about what it means to live day by day in all of my relationships with my family and with these dear people before me, that I might do all that I do for Jesus' sake. And help each one here who knows the Savior Should there be those here who do not know the Savior, we pray that you'll help them to understand why it was necessary for Jesus Christ to come to this earth to make his way back to Jerusalem, there to be nailed upon a cross, offering himself for the sins of all of those whom the Father had given to him. How grateful we are to be among that number today. And we pray, Lord, that our lives might be different because of what you are pleased to do in us, helping us to live each day for Jesus' sake. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.